All right, anybody reading Matthew 5? Boy, that's great. How many of you are memorizing the Sermon on the Mount? Good, then. Well, some of those verses have been really kind of tough to me. As one of the members of our group says, we just don't talk like that anymore. But it's a blessing, isn't it, to memorize it and especially to pay particular attention to these wonderful Beatitudes. All right, let me read verses 1 through 12. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then our verse for today, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. All right, blessed is happy, isn't it? The Lord was telling his disciples here the way to happiness, true happiness, lasting happiness. And it's so contrary to the way the world thinks that it often sounds strange to our ears to read what the Lord had to say to his disciples in introducing this wonderful message, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount because verse 1 of this chapter tells us he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now, it wasn't a mountain like we think of a mountain, but a place the Lord loved to go up to in the hills to pray, and he loved to take his disciples up there to teach, and people followed them with their physical needs and listened to him teach and were amazed at all that he had to say. In fact, as you look at the last two verses of chapter 7, where's the conclusion of this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says, It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So this, the 28th verse tells us that though in verse 1 it simply mentions that chapter 5, it mentions that his disciples came unto him. There were other people there and listening to the Lord as he taught these things and as he opened the truth of the Word of God more clearly. Now, last time we had, Blessed are the poor in spirit, and in spirit, meaning their own human spirit, And so he's not talking about material poverty, but he's talking about spiritual poverty. And of course, none of us has anything that qualifies us that in a meritorious sense for salvation, because there's none who does good. We're all sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. But he's talking here about recognizing that we are poor in spirit, that we are humble and need to be humble in our walk before the world and before each other in the body of Christ. And the promise is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we've seen that verse 10, next to the last of the Beatitudes, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about the kingdom in the sense of salvation. And so this is very similar in character to the fruit of the Spirit, which we have had for several weeks in our Sunday morning service. In fact, some of these are what the Lord talked about. For example, in verse 5, and meekness was one of the fruit of the Spirit. And verse 7, merciful is a fruit of the Spirit. So he's describing here Christians and the way Christians should live. And though it seems contrary to everything that the world talks about, yet this is a certain way to find happiness. The tragedy with people in the world who haven't had their eyes opened to the truth of the Word of God, they're looking for happiness in things that can never give them permanent happiness. When Moses turned away from Egypt, remember, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But there's no limitation upon these characteristics: poor, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. And even though we may be persecuted for our faith, yet blessing is promised all the way through. And I mentioned to begin with that this teaches us that God loves to bless. He sometimes has to curse and sometimes has to judge, but that isn't what he enjoys doing. He loves bringing happiness into people's lives, and that's a happiness that even surpasses the trials and testings, because the latter part of these Beatitudes indicates that we who know the Lord can be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But that's simply an occasion for us to know that the Lord's going to bless us with happiness, and that we are to rejoice and be exceeding glad because we're following in the tradition of the prophets who went before us and who saw great blessing from the Lord. Now, I think when most people read, blessed are they that mourn, they're inclined to think about what we do a lot of the time. There's a lot of grief in this world in which we live. And as our hymn indicated this morning, they're just... the Lord shows his blessing to us in many, many ways. But the mourning that he's talking about, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, in ing, is the mourning that a Christian experiences and is really the result of being poor in spirit. Now, many feel that poor in spirit is kind of the basic foundational beatitude, and then all the rest are built upon that. Because our Lord, when he came to the earth, you remember that wonderful passage in Philippians 2, he humbled himself, he was made in the likeness of men, he came to suffer and die for us. Men could not tell just by looking at him that he was the Son of God, but he experienced the difficulties that everybody experiences living in a world like this. But since all of the others speak of characteristics of a Christian, that means that the mourning that he's talking about here is a different kind of mourning. I've really enjoyed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' messages on the Beatitudes, which are part of his larger work on the Sermon on the Mount. He has two volumes on the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe that he was absolutely right in saying that the Beatitudes were given to describe a true Christian. He believed that they present a picture of what a Christian is, which certainly is not the idea that people of the world have in mind or think of in connection with a blessed life. And it's not the idea that many church people have. Because unfortunately, the world has greatly influenced the church today. And in many places, they have departed from the teaching of the Word or giving prominence to the teaching of the Word. And they want to make people happy and feel good. And so we have all kinds of music. I think many of our loved ones who are in glory today would really be shocked if they'd come and visit some of the churches today where they're more concerned about having a good time instead of being edified, built up, and strengthened by what they hear, the teaching that they hear from the Word of God. Now, the term Christian, or it's plural, Christians, is only found three times in the New Testament. And you'll find it twice in the book of Acts, chapter 11 and verse 26, and chapter 26, verse 28. And then in 1 Peter, you have the third and final occasion, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, the connection of the word Christian to Christ indicates that in the early church, it was used by the people of the world primarily to show that the followers were related to Jesus Christ and who had accepted his teaching. I heard the other day about a lady who called herself a Christian who didn't even believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Obviously, she had the wrong idea of what a Christian is, because how can you believe that you're a Christian, a child of God, that you've been born again, if you don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he's not the Son of God, he's about the greatest imposter that the world has ever seen. And I'm sure that we could find a lot of people in the world who are just like that. But it's also the case that the professing church is responsible for giving the world a far different idea of the Christian and the Christian life than that which is portrayed in the Word of God. And you have to be born again. You have to know the Lord as your Savior before you can even be interested in that. But since we're talking about the Beatitudes of our Lord, that both out of the church and in the church, there are those who do not accept the clear idea given by our Lord that the Beatitudes apply to people who really know the Lord in salvation. And however, what we who really know the Lord need to be concerned about is that we are looking to the Spirit of God to produce these characteristics in our lives that the Lord is describing here. And he's giving us the picture and then went on to tell in many different ways how the word was to be applied to the lives of the people. So notice again, if you've forgotten, that those to whom the Lord spoke these gracious words were primarily disciples, although there were other people who were there and listening. But as we've seen in verse 2, when the disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and taught them what we read in these three wonderful chapters. Now, in our study of the fruit of the Spirit on Sunday mornings, I repeated over and over again that these Beatitudes are a divine description of a child of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit is a starting point, as I mentioned, foundational truth, which all of the other Beatitudes, upon which all the other Beatitudes are built. And it speaks not of financial poverty, but of spiritual poverty. And of course, we spiritually are extremely rich. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But the Lord was talking here about the fact that mourning, and it's M-O-U-R-N, is a description of and a characteristic of the people of God to a greater or less degree. And as it is with all the Beatitudes, we need to apply these to ourselves, first of all. It's interesting to see how the Lord spoke of these as applying to his people and as producing true happiness. But we're hypocrites if we try to take the mote out of our brother's eyes we've been memorizing while we have a beam in our own eyes. And so we need to make the application to ourselves. Now, mourning, the mourning that he's talking about, begins with being poor in spirit, humble before the Lord. Can we really say from our hearts, like the Apostle Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." That's Romans 7, first part of verse 18. Now, that was true of us before we were saved, and it's still true now. Salvation doesn't change our old nature. We're all candidates for salvation, but most people don't realize that. Salvation conquers the old nature, but it still remains the same. Now, we didn't seek the Lord, but he was the one who sought us. And he didn't seek us because of how good we were. He sought us because of how sinful we are and because we needed a Savior. We may not have been among the worst of sinners, although it's sometimes difficult to classify sinners that way, but we were sinners when the Lord called us and sought us, when he died for us, sinners with nothing that would recommend us to God, absolutely nothing. And he didn't seek us because there was anything that would indicate that we deserve to be saved. We deserve to be separated from him for all eternity. But by his grace, he sought us and he's changed us. And all through our lives, he's teaching us what it means to live for him and what he wants to be. And we first experience true spiritual mourning when we realize what the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer in order to atone for our sins and to save us from going to hell. Probably sometime in your life, and I know there have been times in my life when I've been overwhelmed with the thought of what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced when he went to the cross. Nobody, unless when we get to heaven, we understand more, but here on earth, I don't think anybody can possibly understand what the Lord Jesus experienced when he died on the cross. The description that Isaiah gives of the Lord's death in Isaiah 53 indicates that you could look at his body hanging on the cross, and it was so mutilated from all the suffering that he experienced before he got to the cross that you would wonder if that was a human being hanging there on the cross. And I believe that the longer we know the Lord, the deeper our mourning will be, because we'll understand more about the awfulness of sin and more about the amazing love of God that sent his only begotten Son that we might be saved through him. My dad was saved, I suppose, even less than a year before I was born. He wasn't raised in a Christian home, and he had done like most people do when it comes to living in the world. But he had a hard time. He had a hard time giving his testimony in meetings with Christians or even in talking to other individuals without tears running down his cheeks. And this added to his poverty of spirit. How many times have we sung the words of that hymn, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. But the more we know of the cross and the more we realize our own unworthiness, the more the child of God will have times when he's so overwhelmed by that truth that tears will flow down his cheeks. Now, I hope we've all experienced that. It grieves me, and it must grieve all three members of the Godhead infinitely more than it grieves us to hear some Christians say that probably there is some other way for people to be saved from their sins apart from faith in Christ. That's saying that the death of Christ was not really necessary, because if anybody could be saved without the death of Christ, then all people could be saved. But the Bible makes it clear that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ came, the reason God sent him, was because there was nobody else qualified to take our sins and take upon himself the terrible death that should have been ours, and the humiliation that he experienced before and after. And it indicates to all of us that there was no other possible way for sinners to be saved from their sins but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a perversion of the gospel should cause all of us to mourn that that kind of teaching is getting out from professing Christians and sometimes from Christian leaders. But there's another way in which we should be caused to mourn, and it has to do with the sins that we commit after we're saved. We know that Christ died for all of our sins. All of our sins were future when he died on the cross. But we realize our sinful condition, and that's what brought us to Christ. But the Bible gives us some illustrations of this. We're not told about them to cause more shame upon them, but they come from Scripture as a warning to us. Consider, for example, the two terrible sins which David committed as king of Israel. They were not only sins that he committed, but they were sins which he never forgot. I used to think that Psalm 51 was his only psalm of confession, but as you read through the Psalms again and again, you'll see here and there indications that he was still suffering in his heart, mourning in his heart, that he could ever have done the things that he did. And if you don't know his story, I'm talking about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover his sin, he did everything possible. Nothing worked out, so he took Uriah the Hittite, who was one of the most faithful men that David had, Bathsheba's husband, and put him in the front lines at war to make sure that he would be killed. David had sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned, of course, against the men in the army when he made them partners to his sin. And when he confessed his sin, he said this: "Against thee," speaking to God, "against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Now, he didn't mean that he didn't sin against these others by the things that he did, but his heart was overwhelmed with the fact that he could do those things in the light of God's goodness and God's grace, and that we need to remember that all of our sins, whatever they may be, are primarily against God. And David was grieved about this. So though he had sinned against all these other people, he was most conscious that he had grieved God, and among all the regrets that he had, it was how he had grieved God that was the greatest source of grief to his own heart. Now, some of the Puritans refer to this beatitude as the beatitude of repentance. Surely our sins before we were saved or what caused us to turn to Christ. And after knowing the Lord and walking in fellowship with him, it's the sins that we have committed as his people that puts us into the deepest mourning. Remember the Apostle Peter. There never really was any question about Peter's love for the Lord. He had a special love for the Lord. His love for the Savior was deep and true. And he really believed, and he told the Lord that he would die with the Lord before he would deny him. But when the testing came, he was gripped by fear, and he denied in the strongest terms that he even knew the Lord. Mark, in recording this event, said that when Peter realized what he'd done, he wept. But Matthew and Luke said that Peter wept bitterly. This is the mourning of a Christian. Both Matthew and Luke use the same word for bitterly, and it means that what he had done was extremely painful to him. It'd be hard to put into words how Peter felt when he realized what he had done to the Savior. Going back into the Old Testament, we have the experience of Isaiah. And it was not necessarily Isaiah's sin, but when he was called into the prophetic ministry, one of the great kings of Israel had died, and he had been a great encouragement. King Uzziah is the king. And he had been a great encouragement to Isaiah as a prophet. But he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. So that the Lord met him, obviously, to encourage him. And for him to see the Lord, we know from what the Apostle John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, that no man has seen God at any time. So it wasn't God the Father that he saw, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who revealed God in the Old Testament, just as he's the one who revealed God in the New Testament. But he saw the Lord high and lifted up. It was for Isaiah's encouragement. And he saw and heard the seraphim in their adoration of the Lord. And they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But how did Isaiah respond when he saw the Lord? We read in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When he saw the Lord, it made him reflect immediately on how unworthy he was to think that the Lord would have anything to do with him. And it's interesting, God was calling him to a prophetic ministry. And yet the thing that he was impressed with was that he was a man of unclean lips. And the prophet, of course, was using his lips all the time, his mouth, to declare the word of God. And he said the same thing about his people. We're all alike. And that was before James had written what he had to say about the tongue, but it was just as true then as it was when Isaiah saw the Lord. James says that the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison, that it's a fire, a world of iniquity, as the tongue among our members. It defileth the whole body, setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. We bless God, and we curse God from the same tongue. If we were just to consider how the work could be done if only we had had only our natural resources, we would all be in tears. But he was just overwhelmed when he saw the Lord and didn't feel at all qualified to respond, and yet he did respond. So it's important for us to see that the very presence of the Lord and what we learn of him causes us to mourn over our own unworthiness. Perhaps you remember that concerning the book or scroll of the seven seals, Pastor Will's going through the book of Revelation with us, and we learn in Revelation 6:4 in connection with those that John wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look on it. And how many of us who minister the word feel like the Apostle John did upon opening the word. Tears play a vital part in the ministry of the word. Psalm 126, 5 and 6 says that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So in that Psalm 126, the fifth verse, first one I read to you, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And that's just the equivalent, an Old Testament equivalent of saying, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we think of where people are headed, who have no time for God, no time for the gospel, no time for church where they could hear the truth, it ought to move us to tears. When you think of a solemn thing that faces people, dreadful thing that people face who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Dear Margie Morrell had no assurance at all that her aunt, as wonderful as she was, ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And that's grief beyond all griefs, isn't it? When our loved ones slip away and we know that they were not prepared to meet God. I'm sure that much more could be said about mourning and weeping and the beneficial place that it has in the lives of the people of God throughout the Word of God. But another reason we have for mourning has to do with the lives of the people of God and the Word of God. It ought to cause us to mourn as we think of people without Christ, not interested in the gospel. Some very glibly say, well, when the time comes for me to stand in the presence of the Lord, I'll take my chances. And they need to be told, you don't have a chance. That's too late then. But weeping for the people of God is not only for our own sins, but before we are saved, but after we're saved. And it should give us a great cause for mourning when we consider either the sins of other Christians or the sins of people in the world. People think they're having a great time. Often we criticize or we stand off in indignation. But if our hearts are right, we're going to mourn over the sins of others, whether Christians or non-Christians. And how concerned are we in the professing church today that we're sending the wrong message to those who profess to be Christians in the church, as well as living like people in the world. So we have a lot to cause us to mourn in the true sense of the word. Years ago, Dr. Mitchell used to say, the church is becoming worldly and the world is becoming churchy. I wonder what he'd say today. Because the world isn't becoming churchy. Dr. Lloyd-Jones has a lot to say in his chapter on this beatitude about how the church has really lost its influence in the world because it's become so much like the world that people in the world can't really see the difference. With our emphasis on entertainment and pleasure, trying to feel good, there's a place where unregenerate people should feel uncomfortable. It's a place, it's in the church. But knowing God and carrying out our mission in the world is the main purpose of the church. It's a most serious work. Nothing superficial or pleasure-seeking about it. Many who have written on this beatitude have pointed out that our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I think most of you know that there's never said in Scripture that Jesus laughed. I'm sure that he wasn't morose. People flocked to him. They loved to hear him teach. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The gospel was serious, serious business to the Lord and serious business to the apostles. Now, the purpose of our salvation is that we're being made like Christ. He was never, as I said, morose or offensive in his ministry as far as his appearance was concerned, but it was always the most serious business that a person could be involved in. People followed him probably more than people have ever followed anyone else among the people of God. They loved his ministry. They loved his teaching. He had his enemies, of course, but the way to reach people was demonstrated by our Lord, especially by his humility and his deep concern for people, his deep concern for them. He was harsh on the religious leaders who were misleading the people, but there was a solemnity, a dependence upon God in prayer, a holiness of life, and a dedication to the will of God that is missing in many churches and in the lives of many professing Christians. We're, apart from the grace of God, every generation is made up of people who are on their way to hell, an eternal judgment of which there is no end. And true happiness, the Lord himself would indicate here, is being like he is, not being like the world. It's mourning over ourselves, over other believers, over the people of the world who spend their time on things which can never bring true happiness. Only the Spirit of God can show them that in mourning is true joy. Now, up to this point, I've been speaking about blessed are they that mourn. Mourning over ourselves, our failure to live and serve the Lord in ways that would be a blessing to our fellow Christians. Those who know us in the world, don't always see that there's true joy in mourning over any departure from Christ and his ways. And this brings us to the last part of the Beatitude, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. First part of the Beatitude, like all the others, tells us what we are to do. The last part tells us what God or the other members of the Godhead will do for us. The word comfort is a passive in the passive. And its meaning is that this is what is done for us. If we mourn over sin, ours and others, and mourn as we think of what Jesus Christ did in order to save us from our sins, comfort means to encourage and strengthen as well as to comfort. When we do the Lord's work and the Lord's way, there's not only blessing for us, but blessing in our ministry to others. Now, how did God comfort the Apostle Paul? We see it over and over again. It was given to him a thorn in the flesh. You know, he'd had an amazing revelation from God. We don't know what it was. He said he was caught up to the third heaven, but he couldn't remember whether it was in the body or out of the body. But he was given a thorn of the flesh because there was such a great danger that Paul would be lifted up in pride because of the experience that the Lord had given to him. But how did he comfort Paul? Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh might be taken away from him. Prayed three times. After the third time, the Lord revealed that he was not going to take it away. But he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul, who had prayed that the thorn might be taken away from him, I think it was probably some way that his eyesight was affected, said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." How did God comfort Peter? Remember, we have that touching scene in John chapter 21, where the Lord, as far as we know, that was the first time that he'd been able to speak to Peter. And he asked Peter. Peter had denied the Lord three times. And the Lord asked Peter three times, and it grieved him that he asked him three times. He said, "Do you love me?" And of course, Peter could truthfully say that he did love the Lord. And then each time after the Lord answered that question, the Lord said to him, "Feed my sheep," or "feed my lambs." Now, Peter was singled out to be one of the main leaders of the church. And the Lord indicated that even before he died. And we remember the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people came to Christ. But Peter certainly must have felt that because of the way he so strongly denied that he knew the Lord, that he would never be a part of the apostles again. But God, who knows our hearts, and he knew that Peter loved him, he knew that Peter was weak, and when in danger, he failed the Lord. But that didn't change the Lord's purpose for Peter. And the Lord used all of those circumstances to strengthen Peter and to make him the mighty instrument that he was. How did God comfort Isaiah? He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. The Lord issued a call. Who is going to go for us? And the Apostle Peter said, here am I, send me. Isaiah became one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. I'm not saying that the Lord does that with all of us, but you can see how God comforts his people and encourages his people. And though we may weep with regret over sins that we've committed, ways in which we failed the Lord, the Lord is greater than our failures and can use our failures to make us strong where once we were weak. You have to follow the life of Abraham a very short distance to find that Abraham was in great need of the Lord's help. Came into the promised land that God had promised to him. He found that he was in the midst of a famine, no indication that he asked the Lord what to do. He just went down into Egypt. And you remember the sad story that of what that which took place. Now the promise is to all of us. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And how wonderful it is when we fail the Lord, to see how the Lord ministers to us, how he strengthens us in the very place where we are the weakest, how the Lord encourages us when we pray for loved ones who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray and we pray and we pray, and somehow he gives us the strength and the encouragement to keep on praying. But how God works in us and works through us and uses us is what we can be very, very thankful about. Now the days are coming when mourning is going to be a thing of the past. And there are two passages in Revelation that tell us that. One is in Revelation chapter 7, but I want to, in closing, I want to read from the 21st chapter of Revelation, if you want to turn in your Bibles to that as we close. Just about to the end of the Bible, isn't it? Next to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. And it has to do with the new heaven and the new earth. The heaven and earth as we know it today is gone. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So it's wonderful to know, isn't it, that the days of mourning are limited to this life. God uses our tears to strengthen us. We express our tears and regret to him. But the day is coming when all that's going to be changed. And and will realize as never before the joy that God has prepared for us, the comfort that we'll all experience with all of our failures, all of our sins, all of our difficulties, a thing of the past. And we enter into the blessings of eternity, where none of those things will ever touch us again, but our hearts will be filled with thanksgiving and praise to God for His marvelous goodness to all of us. All right, let's pray. Father, sounds strange to our ears to hear these words, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." But we can look back, most of us, perhaps all of us in our lives, and see the place that grief has had in our lives, not only grief because of our own failures, but grief because of our concern for others who are either without Christ or believers who are not walking with Christ. And it's wonderful to know that the day is coming when all of that is going to be a thing of the past, and we'll stand in your presence conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray that while we're here in this earth, sin may always grieve us, and we, whether it's in our lives or other people's lives, pray that instead of being disgusted with people in the world because of the terrible things that take place, pray that our hearts might be grieved, that though they seem to be having a good time here on earth, they're headed for a place where there is no joy, and it's like that for all eternity. Thank you for saving us. May we be faithful, dear Father, in letting people of the church and people of the world know that we take our relationship with you as the most important part of our lives. Bless us and give us the encouragement that we need today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.